Right, the reading's from Exodus 40, verses 1 to 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. On the first day of the first month, place the ark of testimony in it and shield the ark with a curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of testimony and put the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put in water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stands, and consecrate them.
Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him, so that he may serve me as a priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them, just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him.
He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table of the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him.
Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrance incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work.
This afternoon, we were talking to some people, and I asked them, "What do you know about the tabernacle?" And they said, "What is it?" So I thought, oh dear. So can we start, as we're going to look at this idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and pray that God will give us all an insight as to what it is, and more important, why it's an important illustration. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the whole of the Bible to teach us your ways. Help us as we look at this area that's a bit strange to us, and help us to see the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus in this story. Amen. So this is the first of three talks on the tabernacle. In 2008, there's that Mexican surgeon who booked into a hotel on his own. He'd got varicose veins in one of his legs. He decided, rather foolishly, to operate on himself. So he set up his little trolley with his scalpel and everything else. He put some local anaesthetic into his groin area, because he could reach that, and then made an incision. And he found the top of the saphenous vein. But unfortunately, he pulled it a bit hard, and he tore the join. Things went from bad to worse. He couldn't stop the bleeding. When they found his dead body the next morning, people muttered to themselves, "There are some things that you shouldn't try yourself." Now, just imagine, what shouldn't you do or what can't you do for yourself? Just have a think on the table. What is it that you shouldn't do? I'd give you one. Don't try and take out your own cancer. If you've got cancer of the colon, leave it to someone else to do it. Anything else that you can think of that you can't do yourself? You can't save yourself. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Anything else? Interesting. Well, it depends how funny your arms are. If you have gorilla-type arms, you might be able to. Lick your elbow? Some people actually can. Well, one of the main lessons of the tabernacle is that it is not possible to get right with God on your own. Your goodness can never, however kind and honest you are, however religious you are, your goodness will never match the righteousness of God. I am selfish and I'm sinful. Yet, this is exactly where the tabernacle comes in. It's a visual aid that there is hope for us. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a student in the time of the apostles, and you go up to one of the apostles and say, "Look, I'm interested in the Christian faith you're talking about, but I just don't understand how people like us, who are selfish and very imperfect, all of us, can ever get right with a holy God." And I can imagine Peter and Paul pointing them to one of the models of the tabernacle that people have around. They still got them around. And say, "Look at this. This is a visual aid of the gospel." Because frankly, there's no better illustration. And we all fall out with friends, we have rows, family relationships go sour. This happens to everybody. Now, the same thing happens with God. But he's perfect. Now, the tabernacle was ordered by God. I don't know if you realized when it was read out, as God commanded. Do you remember in that reading? They all stressed. Kept coming. It's meant as a visual aid as to how people who are sinful can get right with God. Anyone know what the tabernacle word means? Tabernaculum, Latin, just means a hut. So it's an illustration as to how we on the outside can get right with God, who's in the middle of his tent. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of the gospel. Now, first point then, the tabernacle was ordered meticulously in its design by God himself. The furnishings were ordered by God. The minutest detail was there. I read this bit that we haven't got. "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you." But why did God insist on every little detail? The design. What metal was used to go where? I tell you, it's because they point to the gospel. So here you've got the children of Israel. They've left Egypt and captivity under Moses. They've crossed the Red Sea. And they're just starting their 40 years traveling through the wilderness. And God says very early on, "Look, I want you to build this tent to remind you of me. It'll be in the middle. Now, what colour do you think their tents were? It's the same as Bedouin tents now. What colour were the tents that people used to travel around that area? They're black or dark brown. Dark. But you look at the outside of this tent, and it stood very differently. It was put right in the middle of the camp. So the tabernacle would be in the middle, and then they'd have three tribes would pitch their tents to the south, three to the west, three to the north, and three to the east. And in the centre was God's house. What do you think's the lesson there? What do all people tend to do? We tend to forget God. And God says, no, I'm to be in the centre of your lives. He insists in being there. And in fact, the dark tents with their occupants, who, as we know, were sad and in trouble, contrasted with the beauty of the tabernacle with its white surround, and the inside there was gold and majesty. Another thing this tabernacle did, it reminded them that God wanted to dwell with his people. In the future, all the separation that sin had caused ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, that God wanted to reverse that. He wants to live with his people. If you look at the end, if you've got your Bible there, look right at the end, Revelation 21, verse 3. Someone yell out the page number. 21, verse 3. It's right at the end of the Bible, so it's not too difficult to find. 881, thank you. Now the dwelling, and in the Greek that's literally the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's always been the aim of God, to dwell on earth with his people. So here you are as a young student, and you're taken by one of the apostles to see this model of the tabernacle. What's the first thing you see as you approach it from outside? You see this white, pure white curtain all around it. It's not that big. It's 100 cubits. A cubit is fingertip to elbow, 18 inches roughly. So 100 cubits would be 50 yards, half of a 100-yard sprint, and 50 yards long, rectangle, and 25 yards wide. And pure white to contrast with the dark tents. It's about 8 foot tall, so you couldn't see over, and there weren't gaps. It was seamless. There's only one gap, in fact, at the back on the west side, and that there it was very carefully sealed up. Now, what holds up this white linen wall, as it were? Well, it says very clearly, it's to be supported on posts. Every 5 cubits, that's how many yards? Every 2.5 yards, so about here to there, to the edge of the table, you have one of these posts. So it won't collapse. The base of each post is to be made of brass. But there's to be a silver top on each post and silver hooks to put the curtain on. Now, what does this mean to us? What do you think it means? Well, obviously, the first thing is, compared to the people outside, God is pure. God's holy. And you can't get in. If you go there from the south and you go up, no way. You turn left, go around the end. No way. God is holy. He's righteous. And if you contrast that holiness of God with our own lives, our behavior is pretty poor. And the whole of the Bible says this. There's a great verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 64. All of us become like one unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We don't, any person doesn't hope compared to the pure whiteness of God. But the great message is there is hope. I was reading this week a story of one of the priests, a man called Joshua, not Joshua who fit the Battle of Jericho, but a later high priest. And he was far from perfect. And the prophet Zechariah wrote about him in this way. One day, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. I think he'd probably come in from having a mud fight or doing some gardening in the dub. But he really looked a mess. And this is what it says. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." So the good news is, although all of us are sinful, we can't get into the presence of God. God himself will take off our filthy clothes and put new garments of his righteousness on us. It's a gift. So God's pure and holy, but God is powerful and he judges. Now, do you remember what was at the bottom of each of these posts that held up the white curtain? Brass. What does brass stand for in the Bible? Absolutely right. So you've got these 60 pillars all around these posts holding up the purity of God. And brass is the key. Actually, it's copper. Everything in the outside of the tabernacle was brass. Inside the building itself, everything was gold. But outside, it's brass. And that always stands for God's righteous judgment. It's a problem. How can we, sinful people, ever get through to God when at the bottom line is God's judgment? It's a powerful judgment, but there's something more to it. There's a very interesting story in the Old Testament. This is why these old stories are so relevant. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, there's a group of 250 leaders under a man called Korah who rebelled against God's rule under Moses. They said, "We don't like the way that we're being led. We want to lead things our way." And there's a tussle. And God said through Moses, "Look, will all of you get a brass container, a censer, and put some fire in it, some charcoal, and carry it with you?" And fire from God came down. And it says it consumed all the 250 people, leaving Moses and Aaron fit and well. Now, the lesson there is that God's judgment is very powerful. But the brass censers survived. And they were used, after being hammered down, to cover the altar in the tabernacle. It's very symbolic. So God is powerful and he judges. But this outer wall also teaches us that God wants to be found. Do you remember what's at the top of each of the posts? Silver. That was made out of... I must get these slides better next time. That was made out of the redemption money that every person, when they came to 20 years old, every Israelite, had to give to redeem their souls. They had to give half a shekel. Now, that money was melted down and used to put at the top of each post. Surely to remind people that silver says God is going to win back his people. He's going to do it. So when you look at this white curtain, you'll see the brass at the bottom, God's judgment. But you'll also see at the top, God is going to redeem his people. He's going to save us. So God is righteous, but to be saved is possible. There's a wonderful verse I've just found in the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Some of you, I've been asking people, are you righteous? And even in the Old Testament, there comes the idea. It says, the Lord our righteousness. That's what I'm to be called. He gives me his righteousness as a gift. Now, walk around the perimeter fence from the south, turn left, right along the end, turn left again along the long side. No way in, except on the eastern side where there is a gateway. There is only one entrance into the presence of God in the tabernacle. No little side doors. You could just creep in. Only one way. And that one way points to Jesus. And it is terrific that back there are lessons that suggest that this tabernacle must be designed by the same God who came as Jesus Christ. Just a little thing. It's very attractive, this gateway. We don't know how it's embroidered. We know it's carefully embroidered. But the colours that we used, they are white. Clearly very important. It's the righteousness of God. There's been only one pure, righteous person who could sort out our problem, and that's Jesus. But another colour is embroidered with blue. What do you think blue signified in those days for people? Yep, it's heaven. Heavenly things. Jesus came from heaven and he returns to heaven. And we are going to be in heaven if we belong to him. Later, Daniel would describe the Messiah's coming down with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is that one way. Purple. What did purple represent? Wonderful. Actually, kings of the world. The emperors dressed in purple. Kings of kings. You really had to be a top knob to dress in, but very expensive. Lydia was a seller of purple, and she made a great profit, I'm sure, from it. The gate to life will be through the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, scarlet, that's the fourth colour. I hadn't realised this until I prepared it, that although the kings of the world use purple, the kings of Israel dressed in scarlet. It was their colour, a bright red colour. Jewish kings wore that. But In Matthew's Gospel, do you remember at the trial of Jesus, the soldiers mocked him and they put on him a scarlet cloak and then a crown of thorns? Scarlet, you see, reminds us also not just of being a king of the Jews, but also of the sacrifice he was going to pay and the blood. Because without blood, there is no redemption. So, it reminds us of Jesus. There is only one unique way. There's only one door in. And do you remember what Jesus said? I am the door. By me, if anyone enters, he shall be saved. Jesus makes himself that one way into God. And Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, it's a visual aid. Access through this door is easy. But there's going to be a time when that door's going to be closed. Do you remember God closing the door of Noah's Ark? No one then could get in. It was too late. And the people outside, when the floods came, could not be saved. It was too late. Jesus also told a story, didn't he, about the wedding feast. Five foolish virgins and five wise virgins waiting for the feast. So religious people. But five weren't really ready. And then the bridegroom came, the door was closed, and the foolish ones couldn't get in. It was too late. There are only two possibilities. Either we're inside the door or we're out. I'm one of the other. You are one of the other. We've just had a lovely message today that one of the people who's recently done Christianity Explored has made a commitment to Jesus today. It's great news. He said, I want to belong to Jesus. I'm going into the presence of God through him. Now, there's the Israelite who realizes he's offended God. What's he got to do? What have I got to do now? Well, God has told us in his word. Sin is so awful in God's eyes that the penalty of death is death. The New Testament says exactly the same. The wages of sin is, where does that come? Romans 6:23. Isn't it? That's right. The only hope we have if we're sinful people is a substitute. Someone who can take our place. So, imagine now this Jewish man in the wilderness. He wants to get right with God. He really does. And he reads in the Bible what he's got to do. So you now see him going from his tent, leading a lamb, often a lamb of a goat, on a leash. And everyone looks at him. And he approaches the white curtain round God's presence. Perhaps its purity affects his conscience again. I'm not what I should be. And then he comes to this wide open gate with its four colours. And he walks into the court. He's welcomed in with his offering with him. Now, what's the first object he comes to as he enters this tabernacle compound? It's the large brazen means brass, altar. The brass that covered the altar came from, do you remember? Those containers that had the fire of the 250 who'd rebelled under Korah. Well, on this altar, animals were sacrificed as substitutes for sinful men. Now, clearly, a little goat or a sheep cannot pay for your sin. It couldn't in Israel's time. It's a symbol. But blood is needed, the Bible says, for people to be forgiven. See, this is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus is going to pay. It looks forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. God knew beforehand what was going to happen with man. He knew how we'd rebel against his rule. But he had a plan. God's justice demanded that man be judged and punished. That's the brass. But God is love. He wants to redeem us. That's the silver. What's going to happen? His son will take our place. His own son will come to earth and die in the place of me. So the altar points to Jesus. The frame of this altar was made of acacia wood. It's a wood that's found in the desert. The wood always stands for man. Jesus was going to be man who is going to judge the world, the brass. Why did Jesus, the Almighty Creator, enter the world? So that he, the judge, could also be our substitute and suffer on the altar. A few years ago, some scientists made a very interesting discovery. A solid wooden door was covered with brass, and it was proved to be completely fire resistant. They took it along to the fire brigade in London and they tested this out. A brass covered object is fire resistant. Well, halfway up the inside of this altar was a grating, and wood would be put on it to set the fire, and then the sacrifice would be put on. So our man approaches the priest in the courtyard, and you can imagine him saying, with his dear little goat there behind him, "Must this animal really die?" Yes, it must. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness possible. But this lamb's never done anything wrong. That's just the point, the priests would say. It has to be perfect. One that's blemished or guilty can never take the place of another guilty person. You've forfeited your life through your guilty behavior. Now, either you must die, or a guiltless one must take your place. Now he'd say, "Will you lay your hand on the lamb?" By doing this, you're admitting that you're guilty, and you make yourself one with the lamb for sacrifice. Your guilt is transferred to the lamb. It becomes your substitute. When the lamb dies, you'll be free and as guiltless as that lamb. So, his head goes firmly on the head of the lamb. Then the man himself has to kill the lamb. He cuts its throat, and the blood flows, and some of it's collected. It's a solemn sight. Now, part of the lamb, the fat inside, was put on the fire. The flames there represent the judgment of God. It's hell that should devour us. Now, the priests would take the blood and put it on the four horns at the edge of the altar. There were four horns that stood for the power of God's judgment. And he'd put the blood on each corner to symbolize that God's judgment has been appeased by the death of this lamb. You see, it's a picture of Jesus on that wooden cross, taking our sin. The rest of the lamb's body would be taken outside and would have to be burnt well outside the camp. Do you think I'm being a little enthusiastic in interpreting it like this? Well, just turn up, would you, Hebrews 13:11. Page number again, please. Sorry? 855. Hebrews 13:11. This whole chapter's about the importance of the tabernacle. See, it talks about the sin offering for the whole people. And the blood here is taken into the tabernacle and it's sprinkled 7 times on the floor. But the body is burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. It's a great, great story. One very, very important point. You see, the transfer of guilt to a substitute has to be personal. It doesn't happen because you come from a Christian family. It doesn't happen because you come to Sunday at 6 or in CY. It has to be something that I do, a contract between me and God. So Jesus Christ died for all who've laid their hand, as it were, on him, the Lamb of God. He died that we might live. So if we recognize who he is and what he's done for us, the big question is, have we done this? How do we do it? Well, we just say to Jesus, Lord, I've sinned in many ways. I know I deserve to die. I deserve hell. I deserve to be separated from you forever. But I thank you from the bottom of my heart that you, the Lamb of God, have died in my place. You see, if you've done that, you can look up to heaven and thank God that you now live because he sent Jesus to be sin and to be our Savior when without him, we could never get in. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this visual aid. Thank you that the story is essentially the same. That our sin separates us from a holy God, a God who judges. But that we can be bought back by the silver of redemption. Lord, thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other way to God. Lord, help us to recognize who you are and to come to you and then follow you for life. Amen.